Bibles to Acts chapter 1, and I've entitled this, now I was up all night working on this sermon title, I've entitled this Acts chapter 1. Actually, I've entitled it Acts 1. That's my title, and so I'm sticking with it. And I feel a little weird tonight. My daughter said, "Dad, you should lose your tie on Sunday night." I was telling some friends, "You should lose your tie on Sunday night." So I decided to take her advice. I feel kind of weird, like I'm not fully dressed, you know, but anyway, I'm going to try it. I'm going to see how I feel. Nobody else here has a tie on, do they? I don't think anybody has a tie on. Reverend Hansen, I almost wore my bolo tie. You know, we talked about bolo ties. I couldn't find mine. I thought I would take off the cloth tie and do a bolo because that's almost not like wearing a tie. And then maybe next week. But anyway, I couldn't find my bolo. So here we go. Acts chapter 1. Just going to jump right into it. Normally I read a text, but we're going to be all through the chapter except for a portion of the chapter that I already shared with you last year or sometime. But we're skipping over that and we're taking the rest of Acts chapter 1. I want to begin looking, first of all, at the preliminaries. The preliminaries, the book of Acts was written by Luke to Theophilus. Theophilus, if you notice verse 1 there, it says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." Now, if we go back to Luke chapter 1, and we see the connection here, because Luke wrote Luke also, we see in the first four verses, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of these things, wherein thou hast been instructed." So Luke says that his Gospel of Luke is about Jesus' words and deeds. And the period that Luke was writing about in his gospel was Jesus' birth to his ascension, as well as including his passion, his suffering and death. But now back to Acts chapter 1, Luke gives us information here that we find nowhere else. Nowhere else do we find some of this information that Luke gives us in the book of Acts. In verse 3, it says, "To whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And so here's some new information that we don't get anywhere else. And that is Jesus' post-resurrection appearances over 40 days. If it weren't for Luke writing Acts, we wouldn't know about that. The apostles considered these appearances to be infallible proofs. If you notice verse 3, he says, "After his passion by many infallible proofs." And so the apostles said, you know what? These 40-day post-resurrection appearances, these provide us infallible proof that Jesus is who he said he was. And during those 40 days, they touched him. During those 40 days, he showed them his hands and his feet. During those 40 days, he ate with them. In fact, Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8, that Jesus was seen by 500 people all at once. But anyway, that wouldn't have really made a lot of sense to us that Jesus appeared to these 500 if Luke hadn't already told us that after Jesus' resurrection, for 40 days, he appeared to them many times. And so that's the preliminaries. Now we know it was written by Luke, the same Luke that wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote it to Theophilus. Secondly, though, let's look at the promise. The promise from verse 4 and verse 8 is that the Holy Spirit will come. Verse 4 says, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me." And what is that promise? Verse 8, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And so we see the promise, the Holy Spirit will come. This is the promise of God the Father. And they were to wait, the disciples there were to wait in Jerusalem until he came. Now you probably remember that John the Baptist also promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. In fact, look in verse 5. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now." Now, John came and he said that Jesus would actually baptize with the Holy Spirit, indicating salvation, first of all, because water never could save and never will save. And so when Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit, that's salvation. Also, because water, especially when you baptize by immersion, it covers everything, goes in every nook and cranny, that shows saturation. And thirdly, when Jesus baptizes, he doesn't do anything halfway. It shows permanence. And so John said, there's one coming after me. He's going to baptize you, not so much with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, this did come 10 days later from what we're reading here. It came 10 days later on Pentecost. As you know, the disciples were filled with the Spirit and they spoke in known human languages. I didn't say no human languages. I said known human languages, like French and German and Chinese and whatever was there. By the way, this was a reversal of the Tower of Babel. You remember at Babel, everybody got together to do evil. And so God confused their languages. They couldn't understand each other, and that sent them packing. Well, on Pentecost, it was just the opposite, where everybody was understanding the same language, even though they were from all over the world. Now, Jesus, not only John had promised the Holy Spirit, but Jesus previously promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. He called him by a different name. He called him the Comforter. But in John chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus says, "But the Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Not only there, but also in chapter 16 and verse 7, another promise from Jesus, where he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is good for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I'll send him to you." The Holy Spirit has always been one of the persons of the Trinity. Just as Jesus, the Son of God, did not come into existence at Christmas time, neither did the Holy Spirit come into existence at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has always been one of the persons of the Trinity. But here's the difference. The Holy Spirit has not always indwelt believers. You see, the Holy Spirit used to come upon a person for a specific task or for a specific ministry and then leave. You can read about Samson. You can read about Elijah. Different ones in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon them to do something special and then would leave. So the Spirit was reserved for certain people at certain times, but not for all of God's people all of the time. But that changed on Pentecost. Because on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit became a permanent fixture in believers. And if you are a believer here tonight, you are indwelt by the very Holy Spirit of God. And that's how Jesus could say things like, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." Because he's in us all the time. The Holy Spirit becomes a permanent fixture in a believer from the moment of salvation. The moment you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, believing he died on the cross for your sins, was buried for your sins, rose again the third day, at that moment, God's Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. At the moment, not later. You don't have to wait for the next Pentecost. It's instantaneous upon your faith in Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, he said, "For by one Spirit are we baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit the moment we're saved." And at that moment, our bodies become his temple. His bodies become our temple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul writes, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price." And so God, at the moment we receive Christ, God through his Spirit comes to live inside of us, and our bodies become his temple. I've shared this many times, but in Greek, well, in English, when we see the word temple in the New Testament, it can have two meanings. One of the meanings can be the temple courtyards. The other Greek word can mean the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, where the Ark of the Covenant was and all that. So when you read it in English, you see the word temple, you don't really know which word it is, but when you read it in Greek, you find out. And when Paul says your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't talk about the temple surroundings. He talks about the Holy of Holies. Our bodies become the very dwelling place of Almighty God. We are his temple. And though the Holy Spirit living within us grieves, he never leaves. If you want to keep a little jingle in your mind, this is it. Though he grieves, he never leaves. Paul talks about that grieving the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, where he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Yes, he grieves, but he never leaves. Well, how do we grieve the Holy Spirit? When we sin. God doesn't want to participate in sin, but he already promised us, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And so we're dwelt by the Holy Spirit. When we choose to sin, we're dragging him along in it. We're not making him sin. We're dragging him along in it. And it grieves him. So while he grieves, he never leaves. So our job is to keep him from grieving. To live a holy life. To live a godly life. And yes, we all fail. But that needs to be our primary objective. Because we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So our job is to keep him from grieving. His job is to keep us from leaving. Because let's just be honest here. If it were up to us to keep our salvation, we'd lose it. We can't even keep our car keys. How many times have you lost your car keys? How many times you go around the house looking for stuff? And then you forget what you're even looking for. If it were up to us to keep our salvation, we'd lose it. Our job is to keep him from grieving. His job is to keep us from leaving. Paul writes about that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Says, in whom you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God seals us. He comes inside of us. He seals us. And he says, you ain't leaving. And neither am I. Paul goes on to say the Holy Spirit is the down payment on the rest of our salvation. How do we know all this stuff? We were just thinking about it. Jesus is coming back and heaven, the streets of gold. How do we know that stuff is true? You say, well, the Bible says so. Well, I was talking to an atheist the other day. He said, well, people wrote that book. We can't trust it. That's what he said. So how do we know these things are true? Because God left a down payment. His Holy Spirit living within us. As we talked about last week, our spirit and his spirit, you know, they get together. And we know that we know that we know that we're saved. We know that we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. We know these things are true because he left a down payment. How many of you ever left a down payment on a car and then just never went back to pick it up? Never went back to get your down payment? You just said, you know, it was only $2,000. Who cares? Of course not. You make a down payment, you come back, and you either get your down payment back or you get the car, whatever it is you're doing. And God is the same way. Now, Jesus indicated the Holy Spirit would not come until he left. I read that earlier from John. He says, you know, it's a good idea for me to leave. The disciples didn't want him to leave. And I can't blame them. If you were with Jesus face to face, watching all these miracles, hearing the teaching from his very lips, would you want him to leave? I wouldn't. He says, it's good for me to go, though, because if I go, I'll send the Comforter. I'll send the Holy Spirit. You know, as a human being, Jesus could only be one place at one time. But God's Spirit is everywhere all the time. He says, it's good for me to go because the Spirit will come. We look at verse 9 here. Jesus ascended while they watched. At the end of that 40-day period, it says, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. So he says, I need to go. And if I go, I'll send the Holy Spirit. And then he went. So we see the preliminaries. We see the promise. Thirdly, I want us to look at the prediction. Verse 11, Jesus will come again. And he will come again in the same way that he left. It says there, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? These are angels talking. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Jesus will come again in the same way he left. It'll be physical. It'll be viewable. Jesus was physically there. They watched him ascend. He resurrected bodily. He ascended bodily, he will return bodily. It's not going to be some image. It's not going to be some ghost. It's going to be Jesus Christ in the flesh returning to this earth. We will be reunited with Jesus forever when he comes. Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. He says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Notice when Jesus comes back, it's going to be personal. Paul says the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. He's not sending an angel. He's not sending some other person. The Lord himself, it'll be personal. It's going to be public. We learn in Revelation chapter 1 that when Jesus comes back, every eye shall see him. You say, well, how is that even possible? Say he comes back, you know, over there on the other side of the world. How are we going to see that? Well, I think it'll be miraculous. God will just, you know, God invented physics. He can bend it, change it whenever he wants to. If it's not a miracle, you know very well that something that happens in this world, especially nowadays, no matter what it is, no matter how significant or insignificant it is, a bunch of people take a picture of it. And because of the internet, it goes around the world like that. Now, can you imagine when Jesus returns, nobody's going to take a picture? And when he does return, you think they're not going to post that immediately to their Facebook page or Instagram or whatever those things are they use out there? Now, I believe we'll just be able to miraculously see Jesus come back no matter where you are on the face of the earth. But if you don't want to go supernatural with me tonight, you know it's true. Something big like that happens, everybody's going to take a picture. Everybody's going to post it. My kids can't even eat a meal without taking a picture of it. Now, they don't do it at home, but you go out to eat, and the dinner comes, and maybe it's kind of a big hamburger, or there's a big pile of fries or something. Before we even pray, got to take pictures of it. And then it's got to be posted so everybody can see what they're eating. Who cares? But it is going to be a big deal when Jesus comes back. That is something worthy of sharing. And if it doesn't happen supernaturally, which I believe it will, everybody's going to see it. Everybody's going to know about it. What really got me, and I know I'm dating myself here, but I don't know if you remember, years ago when George W. Bush. It might have been his dad. But anyway, he was at a state dinner over in Japan. And the poor man got sick. And he threw up at the table with all these dignitaries. He just threw up. He tried to do it nice. He lifted up the tablecloth. And it's what he did. But I watched that, not because I wanted to, over and over, and it was on every newscast, it just kept playing it. And it was at that moment I realized, and that's before all these phones and stuff, that's the moment I realized something big happens, even something not so big. People are going to get it, and it's going to go around the world like that. It's going to be personal. The Lord himself will come back. It's going to be public. Every eye will see him. It's going to be precise, believers only. Says the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive, Paul is writing to Christians, we will be going, believers only. And it'll be permanent because Paul says, and forever we will be with the Lord. Now I want you to notice here, back to verse 11, the angels upbraided the disciples for standing and gazing instead of serving. So Jesus ascends into heaven. Now that had to be amazing. I mean, just to see this, their friend, their Savior, their Master, just float up into heaven. And I don't blame them. I mean, they're just standing there looking. Like, wow, did you look at that? I wish somebody would invent an iPhone so I could take a picture of it. And the angel said, what are you guys doing standing around staring? Why are you gazing into heaven? My friends, we're not to be obsessed with Jesus' return. He's coming back. He said so. We don't know and we can't know when he's coming. Stop trying to figure it out. A couple times a year, somebody comes out. They figured it out. They've done all the math. First time I ever saw that was 88 Reasons Why Jesus Returned in 1988. That guy revised his pamphlet the next year. Any idea what it was? 89 Reasons Jesus Returned in 1989. Stop trying to figure it out. Jesus says you're not going to figure it out. When he was here on earth, he even said, I don't even know when I'm coming back. Now, if Jesus didn't know when he's coming back, how are you and I supposed to figure it out? You smarter than Jesus? I'm not. Instead of just being obsessed with Jesus' return, we need to be about his business, spreading the gospel worldwide. Notice from verse 8, he says, once the Holy Ghost comes upon you, you're going to be my witnesses. And he talks about going to the whole world. He says, start here in Jerusalem where you are, then go to Judea down south, then Samaria up north, and then hit the rest of the world. He said, you'll be my witnesses. Now, the word witness comes from the Greek word martyr. And martyr is one who believes so fervently, he's willing to die for what he believes. He says, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to believe this stuff that I have taught you, that I have shown you. You're going to believe it. You're going to be willing to die for it. That's how much you're going to believe it. And he says, I want you to cross racial, cultural, and prejudicial lines. Go locally, go regional, go national, go international. If you look in verse 8, the word and is used more than any other word. And that's very important because Jesus isn't talking about go to Jerusalem and when you're done there, then go to Judea and then when you're done there, go to Samaria, and when you're done there, he says, I want you to do this all at the same time. I want you to go to Jerusalem, and I want you to go to Judea, and I want you to go to Samaria, and I want you to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Go and do it. So how do we do that? How do we fulfill verse 8? Praying for missions, giving to missions, going on missions. This is how we do it. Because, my friends, being a witness for Christ is not an optional activity. It is mandatory. Now, I know you don't like mandates, especially over the past year. You don't like mandates, but it's okay if it's coming from Jesus. And we are mandated to be missionaries. It's not an option. We're to be about his business, not being obsessed with his return, but being about his business. Spreading the gospel worldwide and serving others. When Jesus returns, and hopefully it's tonight, but when Jesus returns, let him catch you serving him, not waiting around, not staring, serving. And so we see the preliminaries, we see the promise, we see the prediction. Fourthly, I want us to look at the prayer. Look at verses 13 and 14. The early church prayed together. It says there, and when they were come in, they went to an upper room where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The early church prayed together. Note the emphasis on the inclusion of women. Verse 14 there. You may understand, but you might not understand. Women didn't count 2,000 years ago for nothing. And throughout the scriptures, we see the elevation of women, the equalization of women. And the fact that Luke even wrote verse 14 in here shows that he was inspired of God. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said anything about any women. Note that Mary is mentioned in verse 14, but she has no special place of honor. I spoke to a woman yesterday. She's Catholic, but she was raised Baptist. And I said, you know, I've always heard that Catholics make good Baptists. She said, well, Baptists make good Catholics. I'm thinking, no, they don't. But in her case, she says she did. And then she said, I want to ask you a question. Why don't you emphasize Mary more? She said, I know you talk about her at Christmas time, but why don't you talk more about her? And I said, because we'd rather talk about Jesus. Mary was his mother, yes, but Jesus is our Savior. She said, well, I find so much comfort in praying to Mary. And I said, well, you know what? I go straight to Jesus. And I think that's more important. I said, but I'll give you this. I've always heard, if you want to get a guy to do something, ask his mother. So she said, that's right, that's right. Well, I don't believe that, by the way. I mean, as far as Mary is concerned. But she believed it with her whole heart. And she had a Mary medallion. She wanted to show me that Mary medallion. Sad. When you can go directly to the source, why would you go anywhere else? Mary has no power. Even here in the early church, she is mentioned, but they're just saying, well, she's there. And of course, we'd all know who Mary is because, yeah, she gave birth to Jesus, but she doesn't, it's not like she's up on some sort of pedestal there. It's not like they are bowing down to her. She's there with the other women. As far as Jesus and prayer is concerned, Jesus practiced private prayer. We see over and over in the Gospels, he would go off by himself to pray. But he also promoted corporate prayer in Matthew 18 and verse 20. And we must continue the practice of corporate prayer. Sundays and Wednesdays here, that's basically when we get together for corporate, you know, praying together. But we also need to pray as individuals. We need to pray with our families. We need to pray with our friends. Prayer is so, so important. Take the time to pray. You say, you don't know my schedule. I don't have time. Get up earlier. Stay up later. Whatever you need to do, we need to pray more. Along with prayer, though, we see here the church had unity. They had unity. Notice verse 14. It says, these all continued with one accord. That means they had got along. They were in agreement. They were unified. Do you know why? Because prayer helps bring unity. They prayed together, and so they stayed together. Unity provides more resources to get the gospel out there. And unity also provides a desire by others to be a part. When they see a church, a group that is unified, and they have all this fraction all around them, people fighting here, politics, the whole bit, and then they see the people of God unified, they say, I want that in my life. I don't want to fight. I don't want to go to church to fight. I get enough of that at home, or I get enough of that at work, or I get enough of that on TV. Prayer brings unity. We need to be unified. And if we're not unified, you know what we need to do? We need to pray more. I'm running out of time. I got too much left to go here. So I know that's abrupt. I think we're going to stop. Because I promised you, and plus, like, Debbie gets mad, you know, if we go over and it's time to go home. These kids need their parents and all that. So we're going to pick it up there next week. Sorry it's so abrupt. I didn't know it would take so long. So anyway, God bless you. Thank you for coming tonight. And let's close in prayer. Glenn Miller, would you close us, please?